Well, right now we want to pray together before we begin our Torah study. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. I want to talk to you about the heart and the mind. I want to talk about the connection also between remembering and hope. Remembering involves looking back, and hope involves looking forward. That's right. Remembering requires that we use our minds to recall things that have happened, and hope requires that we use our hearts as well to anticipate something good. Now, no one hopes for what they already have. If you have your keys in your pocket, I do. So I hope. So I know where they are. I'm not hoping to find my keys. I've been in that condition where I've had to hope I will find them. You have too, probably. You don't hope for what you already have. You hope for what you don't have. Remembering, though, is an interesting process. When you look backwards and you recall the things that have happened in your life, you're remembering and interpreting those very things. Now, what we know is this. When we remember the great things that God has done, it makes us spiritually strong. When we forget what God has done, it makes us weak. And we read throughout the scriptures that when the people of Israel remembered the Exodus and how God was faithful to the Jewish people, it made them spiritually strong. But when they forgot what God had done, they became weak. When they remembered Torah, they were strong. When they remembered even where they put the Torah scrolls, you know, there were times you can read where the Torah scrolls were just stored somewhere, and the people had become unaccustomed to reading them. And then they're lost for a generation or so. And then when they're recovered, you know what? It makes the people strong, because then they can remember what they had forgotten. They can remember the actions of God. When we remember, we not only use our head, we also use our heart, because you can remember and be miserable. Some people's memories work perfectly about all the terrible things that have happened to them. Have you ever met someone like that? They can't forget their sorrows. And some of us wish our memories were working better, because we can't remember what we're supposed to do next, where we're supposed to be. But when we look back, and we look back with a purpose, we look back and say, God, this is what you did in the past, it makes us strong. When we remember what God did for us, it makes us strong. When we remember what God did for others, it makes us strong. When we remember what God did for the people Israel, it makes us strong. Now, as we remember what God has done, it equips us for the current circumstances that we are in and what's ahead. When you think about Abraham and Sarah, they remembered God's faithfulness, but they hoped for what they didn't have, which is a covenant son who would carry on and perpetuate the covenant God had made with Abraham and Sarah. On what basis could they have hope? They had hope because they remembered God said. They remembered God's word. They remembered that God had even come down and dined, according to the scriptures, with Abraham and with a few angels, none of whom were recognized for what they were at the beginning. But clearly it was the Lord in the company of angels who came and visited with Abraham, who was being hospitable to them. When Yeshua was with his disciples before his death, he knew what was coming. He knew the pain and the suffering that he would experience as he took upon himself the sins of the world. And as he brought atonement for us and for all of our sins, and as he brought through his death the cleansing for the heavenly temple, not just the earthly temple, that's a copy, it's a replica in a way of the heavenly temple, but he brought cleansing to that. And for the anticipated joy that he could understand would happen, he endured the suffering. However, remember what happened with the disciples. When Yeshua was taken and crucified, and they saw his suffering, and they saw that all of their hopes were dashed, all of their expectations were broken, they scattered. Do you remember that? It reminds me of something, that when the children of Israel got out of Egypt and then they got to that place before the Red Sea, were they filled with hope? They were not. Were they filled with expectation? Yeah, they were, with expectation, but not hope. Expectation of dread, expectation of terror, expectation of terrible things. It was difficult for the people to say, you know what, God who just got us out of Egypt is going to take us further. And yet I believe everyone will have an opportunity to experience the promises of God, and then the waiting, and then the sense that you cannot accomplish what God has promised, and then the victory that comes when you trust him and he does fulfill what he has promised to us. So the children of Israel went from joy to despair, and God anyway moved forward and brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea. And so when they came through the Red Sea and they got to the other side, what was their attitude? It was good. They're dancing, playing the tambourine. I'm not encouraging you to play the tambourine here. We're sort of a tambourine-free zone because, right, our worship teams over the years have said, what is it about many of the tambourine players? They can't play on time. In any case, they always sit next to the people whose ears are sensitive to tambourines. So we're sort of a tambourine-free zone, but we do clap anyway. Even if you're like me, you clap with visual cues because you don't have rhythm. The children of Israel made it through the Red Sea and they were rejoicing. The disciples of Yeshua watched him suffer. They saw that he was buried. And they were like the children of Israel when they felt trapped at the Red Sea. They felt trapped. They felt disappointed. They felt that their future had been cut off, that all that they had hoped for would not happen. So were they full of faith? No. Were their hearts troubled? Absolutely. What did God do? He rose from the dead. Anyway, even though the people were in that condition, he rose from the dead and then he returned, and it was unbelievable to them. The women believed before the guys did. You know how guys are. Prove it to me. This is not logical. Explain to me how he could be back. We saw him in the grave. Guys, don't you like to figure things out? Don't you like it all to be rational and fit? Women's brains sometimes work faster than men's brains. And all God's women said, amen. Right? Men, we want the women to show their work, you know, like in math. You know, like, well, how'd you get to that answer? Their brains just work faster sometimes. Pardon me? oh, you're in trouble now. Actually, as I understand it, women's brains are connected differently than men's brains. And they can multitask. Is that correct, doctor?
Yeah. And then the same size, they have 30% smaller frontal lobe, larger frontal lobe. Men have 30% larger front, women have 30% larger back, so they're the same size.
Wow. Well, that's good to know.
So we have the same amount of total wiring, but they're for different purposes.
That's right. They work differently. Sometimes what seems like men to be a guess from a woman or intuition or a hunch is actually her brain working faster than she can explain to us. And then, how many women can confirm this? You see things before the guys do, and you tell them and they say, yeah, right. And then when it happens, they say, well, let me explain how it happened. And you say, well, I knew it. Okay. Hats off to the women, right? It's Mother's Day coming up. And every one of us here has a mother, so we can be grateful. We wouldn't be here without a mother. When Yeshua rose from the dead, it was hard to believe, but it was true. And he revealed himself ultimately to those who said, Baruch haba, b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he will reveal himself again to those who say that. And when he rose from the dead, hope returned, but the thinking had to change. You see, when your heart's connected with God and you discover he's doing things in a way that's different than what you thought he was going to do, your heart makes up the difference. Your heart says, you know what? I can trust him. You've had this experience, I'm sure. You were hoping for something to happen according to a certain timetable, a certain need, a certain expectation that you had. How many of you have had this experience? You're hoping, and you're really believing that your hope is going to result in God meeting your schedule. Can anyone relate to this? Just a couple of us. Thank you, Becky, for relating with me. And then God doesn't work on your time frame. But when your heart's right with God, when your heart's connected to God, you know what? It makes up the difference. And you say, I'm going to trust him anyway. I don't trust him because he operates on my timetable. I trust him because he operates on his timetable. If he did things the way we think he should do things, he wouldn't be the Lord. He knows more than we do. He understands the beginning. He understands the end. He understands perfect timing. And as we look back and we see God's perfect timing, you know what? It helps us look forward and see his perfect timing. It helps us understand that because our hearts are connected to his heart, we can move forward into the things that he has planned and prepared for us. When our hearts are really open to the Lord and we keep our minds open to the Lord and we keep our hearts and our minds connected and strengthening each other, which we do by remembering what God has done, and we do by being hopeful as well, it causes us to pray differently, to listen to him differently. We even read the scriptures in a different way, and we get different things from him when the heart's connected. We serve differently. We serve the Lord. We minister. We work differently. We think in different ways. When we remember what God has done, it changes how we think about our current situations. And our thanksgiving rises up whenever we're remembering and we use our hearts to feel gratitude and to express gratitude. With the heart and with the mind and with all of our strength, this is how we're to love the Lord. You see, God is not just looking for people who have religious doctrinal belief. He's looking for people who love him. All the moms on Mother's Day, don't you want your kids to express love to you? Would it be enough if they say, Mom, thank you that you exist? I do believe you exist. I mean, that's a starting point rather than to be ignored. But God, like mothers, is looking for love and that response. And why would a mother want her children, even her adult children, to express that love? Because she's shown love to them already, right? A mother who's carrying a child, pregnant with child, is already feeling love and already expressing love and doing practical things that are an expression of love. You're sacrificing, isn't a true cat? You're sacrificing as you're carrying this child. And cat is great with child. She's great, and she's great with child. But this child is already your child and a child to you even before the child's born, right? The child will know you in time, but you already know the child in a special way. That's how God is. And that's why one of the descriptors of God is that he is Av HaRachamim. He's the father of mercy. That's how it's put sometimes, but better to say he's the father of compassion. But the word for compassion that's used here is from the Hebrew word for the love that a mother feels for the child that she's carrying in her body. And so God transcends even the boundaries of what we think is possible. He who is the father has this kind of great love that brings forth and labors on behalf of others. God is looking for people who love him, not just believe him. And so with that in mind, I want to look at a few scriptures in order to help us be strong in these days. Romans chapter 5, you can turn there. And incidentally, you can find these scriptures on Beth Israel's Facebook page, Messianic Jewish Teachings Facebook page, and my personal Facebook page. They're posted in all those places so that they're easy to find. And we'll start with Romans 5:5. It says this, hope does not disappoint us. Say that with me. Hope does not disappoint us. And here's why. Here's the explanation. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Why does hope not disappoint us? Because God has poured out his love into our hearts. You see, hope endures. The hope that Abraham had, that Sarah had, it endured because God put it in their hearts. It endured because they were trusting in him. The scripture teaches us this. When you trust in God, your heart will fill up with hope and then it'll overflow with hope. God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important, an important point. Between Passover and Shavuot, we should pay attention to the Holy Spirit. It's important to understand the Holy Spirit and to understand the Holy Spirit is not just a spiritual force. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yeshua. And so he is Adonai. So God, there is one God, but he reveals himself to us as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. And he chooses to do this so that we can learn about family. What does it mean for all the families and all fatherhood to have come from God? We see it through his own existence and his own nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, he's poured out his love into our hearts. Now, here's the good news. The Holy Spirit living inside of you gives you power, gives you strength, enables you to do what you wish you could do in your own power, but you can't. But you can do in his power. But it's not just a spiritual force. This is not Star Wars stuff. And this is God himself taking up residence. And, you know, God is interesting. He's like a fractal. Who knows what a fractal is? Who could give me a good definition of a fractal? Yeah. Can you say that louder for everybody? Yeah, the pattern at every level is the same. So when you look inside of it, you see it again. And when you look at a small level and then you expand out, you see it again. That's the way God is, in a sense. The Holy Spirit in you is not just a piece of God. The Holy Spirit is God in you, taking up residence. Now, God can be in every place he wants to be at the same time. But when he's inside of you, he really is inside of you, and he can do great things that you don't think are possible, in fact, are not possible. And when he's inside of you and your heart is open to God, then when God wants to do something, it starts changing how you expect, how you perceive the future is going to be. When God wants to bring to you something new, you trust him. Because the Holy Spirit in you is saying yes and amen. Verse 6, when we were utterly helpless. Another translation, when we had no power. Another translation, when we were weak. Messiah came at just the right time, and he died for us sinners. He came at just the right time, not late, at just the right time. And he died for us sinners. So is there a sinner in the house? Yeah, all of us. And this is one of the hard things. I can tell you as someone, the folks who think of themselves as good guys sometimes have difficulty with this because we say, well, I believed in God since I was a little kid. I remember I don't remember when I didn't believe in God, but I do remember when I didn't follow him at all. And I do remember when I totally disregarded him and was rebellious to him. And I do remember when I had a revelation of who he really was, who Yeshua was, who the Holy Spirit was, who God our Father was, and his reality, and it changed everything about me. So it was good that I knew that there was a God and had some desire to know him from my earliest days, but I can tell you there's a turning point. How many can relate to that? There's a turning point for you. And some whatever it is that you knew about God changed when you started knowing him personally and more deeply and with more maturity and understanding. So it's hard sometimes for people who have had a long relationship or were raised in families where God was honored to believe that they themselves are sinners. And yet I can tell you this, I didn't think of myself as a sinner except on Yom Kippur, because everybody's a sinner on Yom Kippur, right? And I mean, you can't start the day, you can't finish the day without dealing with sin. But you know, according to our Jewish tradition, after Yom Kippur, we're not sinners anymore. We're forgiven. We can get back on with the things we were doing. We're supposed to be better, right? But not always. At just the right time, Messiah died for us sinners. Verse 8, but God proves his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, while we were yet sinners, even though we were sinners, Messiah died for us. Before we had responded to him wholeheartedly, he died for us. He did not wait. As an act of his faith, his love, his favor, he died for us before we could even deserve anything. And then skipping down one more verse to verse 10, Romans 5:10, when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. You know, before I knew who Yeshua was, I didn't think of myself as having been an enemy of God. But once I started knowing him, I realized I've been an enemy. I didn't think I was an enemy. I didn't think I was opposing him, but I was a rebel. How many, a rebel towards God. How many can relate to that? You did your own thing. How many wish you hadn't done some of those things? Mercy comes to us, right? Aren't you glad that God really does forgive us for those things? When we were enemies, who was an enemy? We all were enemies of God. Every one of us has been in a position where we've ignored God, where we've opposed him, where we've done something or many things that he really does not approve of, that he doesn't endorse. Now, it's easy not to think you're an enemy, and it's easy to think that you're better than that. All you have to do is find someone worse than yourself to compare yourself to. Right? Even people in prison on death row can do this because they can say, well, at least I didn't murder 12 people. Or at least I love my mother. That guy, you know, doesn't even love his mother. You see, you can always find someone worse than yourself. And if that brings you comfort, it's normal human nature, but it's not adequate, because the real question is this: when will you stop comparing yourself to yourself or to other people? And when will you have some recognition of the pure holiness of God and compare yourself to his holiness? And I remember that process, the summer of 76. I'd just gotten married, and I started believing in Yeshua, but I had to deal with the fact that I didn't want him to be in charge. I wanted to believe in him, and anything I agreed with and he agreed with, we would do together. And so if he said, so what do you think about this? And I said, it sounds good to me, we would do it. And if I didn't like it, I'd just say, no. And through that summer, while I'm beginning to live a life of faith, I'm recognizing, wow, I say he's Lord, but when it comes to him being my boss, I don't really mean it. I've got to deal with that, and I had to get to that place where I could say, here I am, an enemy of God. Others might not have thought so, but I knew it because I was opposing his authority, his sovereignty, his right to tell me what is good and what's not good. If we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved through his life? Now, with that in mind, let's go to Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 5 from this week's Torah portion. Starting in verse 1, Leviticus 18, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them, I am the Lord your God. You're not to engage in the activities found in the land of Egypt, where you used to live. And you're not to engage in the activities found in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, nor are you to live by their laws. That's really interesting. We can begin to tolerate and even embrace the cultures, the norms, the mores, the morality, the ethics of the world around us, even when those values are not the values of God. In fact, it's human nature to try to fit into the society that you're living in. This is why teenagers have as one of their great struggles peer pressure. But it's not just teenagers. Adults have the same thing. People want to be accepted. They want to be perceived as normal. And the Lord's saying, there were things that were done in Egypt that were legal and moral in their eyes, and they're not good in my eyes. Don't live by their laws. Now, that doesn't mean that everything was like that. It means some things were like that. The Lord said, that's the way it was, and that's the way it will be where you're going. Verse 4. You're to obey my rulings and laws and live accordingly. I am Adonai, your God. This is very important. Whenever God makes a statement like this, very absolutist statement, and then he punctuates it with, I am the Lord your God, he's saying, here's the reason why you're to live this way, because of who I am, because I said so. Moms and dads, have you ever used this line with your kids when they say, why do I have to do it? And you say, because I said so. And sometimes you just want them to do it, and then they'll learn by doing. You don't want their why to mean no. You don't want their why to be defiance. You are to obey my rulings and laws and live accordingly. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. I'm the boss. The Lord is saying, I'm sovereign. I created you. I am responsible for you. I have authority over you. Welcome it. And I can tell you this, if your heart's connected with God, you receive that authority. And it feels good. If your heart's not right with God, when he wants to boss you, you want to react. The reaction is an indication of the heart needing some healing. Verse 5, you are to observe my laws and rulings. If a person does them, he will have life through them. I am the Lord. What's the promise? The promise is you'll have life. You'll have real life. You'll have not only eternal life, you'll have abundant life. You'll have life not just in the world to come, but life in this world as well. Now, it's really important that we come to grips with some of the issues in this Torah portion and we connect it back to what Yeshua has done for us. When we were enemies, when we were living in a way that was hostile and at enmity with God, he still died for us and paid the price for us. He still showed mercy to us. Why? Because he loves us and he wants us to be connected to him through his love. He loved us first. Can you say that with me? He loved us first. That's right. And we can love because he loved us. He wants us to be connected in our hearts. He wants us to come to terms with something that the culture around us, the society around us, whatever culture that is, whatever society that is, whatever country we live in, whatever government we're under, they will not perfectly reflect the will of God. What are we to do? We are to discover what pleases the Lord and then do what's pleasing him. And it's a lifelong process. God's ways are the best ways. And everyone who follows the Lord is going to have to find their way through this world that we're living in and separate ourselves from the standards of the world in order to embrace what is good to the Lord. Because God calls us to more. Now, how many can confirm that there are times when you want to be better than you are? There are times that you regret what you're about to do. There are times when you regret what you just did. But one of the hallmarks of sincerity is that you have that regret and you don't call it good. You don't neutralize it. You don't minimize it. You say, you know what? I'm going to do better next time. And you're sincere. But we all have to find answers to really important questions, because what we permit for ourselves will be different than what the world around us permits. You know, in America now, you can live in certain parts of the world, D.C., Colorado, smoke pot without any fear, You know, that was a dream come true for kids in the 60s and 70s. It was a different kind of marijuana, though, I can tell you that. But the question is, just because it's legal, does that make it good?
No.
You know, there are certain cultures where getting drunk is like how you celebrate. Does that make getting drunk good? And if you were raised in such a culture, you might think, well, let's just party and get drunk. But the scripture teaches us, don't get drunk. Right? Don't get drunk. Very simple. There are some countries whose laws favor the rich and the powerful, and anyone less than that has almost no legal protection. And so those who are in the highest stratum in that society think the country's great. Does that make it a just country? It's not even a merciful country. Some cultures consider bribery a normal part of life. It's what you do. It's what it takes to get things done. And if you were raised in that kind of culture, then you might not even recognize that it's a corruption and that the whole country's corrupt in this respect. Some cultures consider family violence to be a normal part of life, and that men can be violent towards their wives and their children. In fact, if they're not, then they're not real men. They're not authoritative. But the scripture tells us that God abhors violence. When you look at the ultimate cause of the judgment during the time of Noah, it was because the world was filled with violence. That's right. And so if you were raised in a family, guys, where men hit women and abuse children, then something needs to be repaired in you from that. And you have to learn, as you're following the Lord, that even though that was permitted in your society, it's not permitted in God's house. It's not a normal part of life. And we need to put away those things. Some cultures consider destructive anger to be a normal part of life. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Have you ever heard that? You do what you got to do. But that's not God's ways. He has other ways. So if you've been raised in that dog-eat-dog world, and that's the culture that you come from, there's something to relearn. Your heart will be open to relearning these things if your heart's connected to God. And if it's not, your mind will tell you all these things are acceptable. There are some cultures that consider their own people to be superior to every other kind of person. They consider other people to be less than human. They demean and dehumanize and devalue foreigners or people from other nations, mock them, ridicule them, shun them. But that's not God's ways. In fact, God told the children of Israel, take this from your experience in Egypt. You were a foreigner without any rights. And remember that so that your heart's always right towards people in that condition in your world. On Wall Street, there are many big money people, rich and powerful, not all of them, who are rich and powerful are like this, but one of the corruptions of the culture of the rich and the powerful is that they embraced cocaine as part of the lifestyle. They could afford it. They enjoyed it. Does that make it good? It doesn't. So the fact that your people and everyone around you is doing something doesn't make it good. That's why God told the children of Israel, when you go forward, don't mimic and replicate what you learned in Egypt. Put off those things. And when you go into the land that I'm bringing you to, don't just embrace everything that they do. You're going to have to find your own way and let me be the one who gives you that way. Let it be my way, not your way. Another example, some cultures are pirate cultures. They enjoy taking other people's property. That's when they celebrate. There are pirate cultures on the coast of Africa right now. But not just the coast of Africa. They enjoy stealing other people's property. And then in the whole Western world, maybe in the modern world, we have this common cultural value that everything's permitted sexually between two consenting adults. As long as it's two consenting adults, it's okay. And maybe from a legal point of view, that's one thing, but does the scripture teach us that that view is an adequate view of what's right and wrong? Is there any other sexual ethic that we have to be aware of? Well, this week's Torah portion tells us there are sexual ethics about incest, for example. There are sexual ethics about not having relations with near relatives. And you could say, well, is that really a serious issue? Let me give you a couple of answers to that. Do you remember the story of Lot and his daughters? Yeah, serious issue, right? It affected a nation born out of incest. The scriptures that teach us about what is permitted and not permitted sexually are there because people have appetites and motivations and drives that God says need to be redeemed. They need to be redirected. Now, let's not talk about sexuality for a minute. Let's compare another drive, another kind of appetite, food. I know that none of you suffer from the temptations I suffer from, and that you only eat the right amount of food at the right time and healthy food in all cases. Is anybody... Is anybody in my boat where you struggle over your appetites for food? As I was driving here, I was thinking about this, and I was remembering my best friend when I was growing up, Sandy Felton. Good Jewish boy. And he was skinny as a rail. And he could eat two or three times what I ate, and he didn't gain weight. And if I ate even half of what he ate, I put fat on. And I remember coveting his metabolism. And I can't say I prayed for this, but I coveted his ability to eat. And I thought, if I could only eat like he ate. I actually wanted to be gluttonous and not put on weight. Have you ever wanted to eat everything you wanted to eat for as long as you wanted to eat, continual feeding at the trough, and not put on any weight? So you can relate. You can relate. There are boundaries, and we discover them not by looking at what appeals to us, but by looking at what God says is good. Not by looking at the culture around us and saying, well, there are a lot of people that do this, so it's okay. It must be human nature. Because there's a question. If you were born this way, is that an ultimate explanation for why you do it? If you're born with a hot temper and you're violent, does that mean God made you that way so it's good? No, it means this is a weakness in you that needs to be healed and overcome with the help of God. If have you ever known people who, for the life of them, cannot tell the simple truth? They have to exaggerate. Even when they're telling the truth, it's like three times larger. Sadly, in the believing world, in the Protestant world, there's a phrase, evangelistically speaking. It combines the evangelist and elastic into one word. Well, how many people were there? Well, between 50 and 200. Well, that's a big raid. Which was it? Or they say, yeah, the 100 hands were raised because people raised both hands. Exaggeration. I don't want to just speak about that kind of exaggeration, but there's some people that just have difficulty telling the simple truth. So if they were born that way, does that mean it's okay? No, they have to learn, right? You see, one of the problems with humanity is that some of our good qualities are also our bad qualities. Our strength of will can also be stubbornness and resistance. How many can relate to that? I come from a stiff-necked people. I can. And I remember when I was a teenager, I considered it great sport to argue with my grandfather. And I thought, he is so stubborn. And when I came to the Lord and I tried to argue with my grandfather, I think the Holy Spirit said to me, you are so like him. And he said to me, stop arguing with your grandfather. Oh, but he was so good to argue with. But the Lord said, don't do it, because that's your stubbornness. You see, strength of will is a good thing, right? But misdirected, it's a bad thing. Now, the difference between us and God is really important. We have certain characteristics that can be a strength or a weakness. God does not. God, for instance, balances his justice with mercy. We don't necessarily. He's never out of balance, because for every strong quality of a certain direction, like in the direction of truth, he has an equally strong quality in the direction of mercy and love. And so we have to learn to be like him. We have to discover those missing qualities in us that need to be developed so that we can be like him. It's not enough to say, I was born this way. We have to connect our hearts to him, our minds to him, because there are things that are legal these days. There are things that are acceptable these days, but that doesn't make them good. I like to have the marijuana talk with kids going off to college. You know what that talk is? Oh, you're going to a place where marijuana is legal. What are you going to do? Because if it's legal, does that make it good there? Let's turn to John chapter 17. I want to wrap this up. John 17, verses 15 and 16. Sometimes when we talk about the challenges of living in this world, people think that the best thing we could possibly do is get out of this world. Sometimes people think that the whole purpose of faith in Messiah is so that we can be saved for heaven and the afterlife. And if that were true, that's the only purpose, then as soon as we get right with God, he would take us. Actually, there's a purpose in this world. God wants us to learn to live in this world for him and to represent him and to bring his goodness in places where he wants us to go. So with that in mind, Yeshua is praying, and he says, I'm not asking, Father, that you take them out of the world. Have you ever gotten so disgusted with this world that you say, just get me out of here? Yeshua said, I'm not asking you to do that. I'm asking that you keep them from the evil one. Now, they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You and I need to be sanctified by God's word and by his truth. His truth, combined with his mercy, his favor, his compassion, his forgiveness, this is what makes us come alive in him. It's awesome, isn't it? And so we have to decide, are we going to be of the world or not of the world, since we're not of the world if we belong to Yeshua? Are we going to allow ourselves to think differently about the world that we're living in and to not be just critics of this broken world, but to be agents of repair and restoration, of redemption? Why are you still alive in this broken world? It's so that you can be fixed a little bit more and you can fix a little bit more around you. That's why. So that by the time you get to heaven, you'll enjoy where you are. Sometimes we like to use ironic Jewish humor about anti-Semites and replacement theology people, and we say, can you imagine when they get to heaven and they find out Yeshua's Jewish? He's not Aryan. He's not Roman. He likes the Romans. Can you imagine how miserable an anti-Semite might be in that situation? At least for a moment. Well, let's close with John 14:27. Simple statement Yeshua made, but radical. Shalom, I leave with you. Peace, I leave with you. What peace? His peace. That's right. You see, he is saying, my peace I give to you. My peace. You know why this is radical? Because the greatest peace that the world thought it had to offer was Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the peace that Caesar brings. And Yeshua is saying, the peace I give you, it's not Caesar's peace. It's my peace. My peace I give to you. Now, this is what's interesting. It's not your peace that he gives you. Sometimes we're praying, Lord, give me peace. What we mean is I need our own peace. We need our own peace. He's saying, no, what you really need is my peace. You know, God's not riled. He's not nervous. He's not anxious. He's not thinking, how's this going to turn out? My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. That brings us right back to the Torah portion. The world will tell us, you can get peace this way, this way, this way. The world will tell us, this is permitted, this is good, this is normal, this is wonderful. But God says, no, peace doesn't come from the world. Peace comes from God. And that's why making peace with God is the key to being at peace in this world. And you make peace with God when you humble yourself before him and you turn away from your own rebellion, your own independence, your own way of thinking, your own sin. And you repent and you turn towards God and say, not my will, but your will be done. And I want to live for you. Thank you for the atonement you made for me that I couldn't make for myself. And when you turn to God, I can tell you, when you humble yourself and accept what Yeshua has done for you, he raises you up. He redeems you. He makes you new. He changes the very way that you think, the very way that you feel, and he equips you in order to be a holy servant of God with him. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a great transformation. We need to remind ourselves of what God has done, and then we need to take it one more step. We need to tell other people. At the right time, in the right way, as the Holy Spirit in you guides you and gives you opportunity. Share good news with people who are in trouble. Don't judge them. Don't try to make them behave as if they're believers, but tell them the story of how you came to faith in God and how you came into a relationship with Messiah and how the Holy Spirit filled you and how your life is different and how you never would go back to the old way. When you do that, you know what? You become a useful servant of the Lord. And he'll take you into places. He'll give you people and relationships that are just wonderful as well. Well, I'm going to close right now. I'm going to ask Rabbi Uri to come up for Aaron's blessing. I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to ask him to do it, and I'm going to sneak out the door because I'm taking my wife on an anniversary trip, 40 years together. And Rabbi Uri knows if I don't get out of here, it won't be good. So, Rabbi, I love you. I thank you so much. I love all of you, and I'm going to go out one of these doors. I normally don't go out, so y'all just stand up, and Rabbi Uri will take it from here.
So let's pray together, please. Mazel Tov, Rabbi David. So let's pray together. Yevrechecha Adonai veishmerecha Yaher Adonai panavelecha vichunecha Issa Adonai panavelecha veyasem lecha shalom. Lord, thank you so much for your face in our life, Lord. Thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, Lord. Thank you so much for your provision, Lord, for your blessing, Lord. And most of all, thank you so much for your salvation in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom.